Well, good morning to the handful of you who remain after the children have been expelled. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Matthew. Matthew chapter 20. Now we can be thankful that at some point in time, somebody added chapter divisions and verses to the Bible. They're very helpful in our navigating the text, in our referencing the text. That's how we knew where to turn this morning, because of the chapter divisions and the verses. But they're not original to the text. They were added in at some point. And there are instances where these chapter divisions can actually hinder our ability to understand what's actually being said. And this is a passage, Matthew 20, that is a prime example of that. The chapter division, where it falls, can actually trick you into thinking that, well, you've completed everything that was going on in chapter 19, and now you're on to something new. But that's not the case. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, are actually the climax of the story that began all the way back with the rich young ruler. One reason we know this is it begins with the word for. So it's for. So it's telling us, it's explaining what came before it. And what came immediately before it was, in the last verse in chapter 19, the first shall be last. So the last shall be first and the first shall be last. For, then he tells a parable to explain what it's like. And then the very last verse in this chapter, the very last verse in, or not the last verse, in this section, chapter 20, verse 16, says, therefore the first shall be last and the last shall be first. So this, what we're about to read this morning, is the conclusion. It's Jesus' final word on what began all the way back in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, the story of the rich young ruler. So let's read in chapter 20, starting in verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I'll give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing there, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And they said to him, because nobody has hired us. And so he told them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius, and on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to them, friend, or he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give to this last worker as I gave you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what your word says this morning, that you would help us to see what grace really is, that we would know your goodness, God, and see your kindness towards us and your generosity, that we wouldn't be deceived into thinking that we've earned something with you, but that we would know, Lord, it comes from your hand by your grace alone. I pray that you would help me to preach and that you would help us to hear. Lord, that your Spirit would be manifest and present with us, that your sheep would be strengthened and lost sheep brought into the fold, God, You alone can do these things, and we ask that you would through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, your understanding of grace is going to be put to the test. Do you love grace? Or do you only love grace when it's extended to you? Or maybe you think, I know what grace is. And you become so familiar with it that you actually don't know what it is, and you think in some way you have earned it for yourself. All of the good things that God gives, you deserve it. Some way, in some shape, in some form. Well, the point of the parable of the workers in the vineyard is to remind us that God is gracious towards us. And that word grace, once you start talking about earned or deserved or merit or any of those words, well, you have to understand you're not talking about grace anymore. You're talking about something else. This parable teaches us that God is gracious. And what we have in verse 1 through 16 of this chapter is a scenario that if any of us, if we were in it, we would give the same complaint as those who went to work early in the morning in the fields. Had we been hired in the morning and worked all day, and then at the end of the day saw those people who had only worked 1 hour, they were being paid the same as us. 1 hour compared to 12 hours. Our sense of justice would inflame. Our sense of right and wrong would begin to well up, and anger would rise, and we would look at our employer and say, just about the same thing these men did. That's not fair. And maybe in one sense it wouldn't be. But not here. See, this parable, it doesn't happen in a vacuum. Jesus just didn't stop along the road one day, turn around and say it to his disciples. It comes as the final word after a long line of encounters and discussions. And it begins, like I said, with the rich young ruler. What does he want to know? He wants to know what he must do in order to be saved. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He wants to earn it. He wants to merit it for himself so that on the day of judgment, when he stands before the throne of God, he can look at God and say, I have obligated you by the goodness of my life, by the number of my good deeds. Now you owe me eternal life. That's what he wants. But he doesn't get it. And he goes away very sad. We're told he goes away full of sorrow and full of grief because after encountering the Lord, he realizes there's nothing he can do to inherit eternal life. And if he can't do it himself, he doesn't want to do it at all. And so he turns around and he walks away from the Lord. Jesus turns to his disciples and he tells them how difficult it is for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And this shocks them. The disciples are shocked to hear this. Why? Because they expected the rich to be first in line when the doors of the kingdom opened up. And here, not only do they find out they're not going to be first in line, but their master Jesus tells them, many of those people you think are shoe-ins to the kingdom, they're going in no matter, they're not getting in at all. In fact, he tells them it is impossible for anyone by virtue of their wealth and good works to acquire what this young man sought. It's impossible for men to obtain for himself eternal life. It's only possible by God. And that's true in our day. There are many people that we might think they're going in first, and they may not be going in at all. And I can't help but think of Rabbi Zacharias, and I'm sure some of you have heard of the scandals that have emerged involving him since his death, hundreds and hundreds of accounts of sexual abuse from Rabbi Zacharias to massage therapists. This is a man that everybody thought, yes, he's going in. And now it comes out at the end of his life, the man was terribly, terribly wicked and hiding sin everywhere in his life. Well, Peter, it's kind of the same effect. You hear, you think, really? Yes. The rich man's not going in? Yes. Peter pipes up. He asks him. He wants to know, Jesus, we've given up everything. Of us disciples, us here, we've sacrificed much to follow you. And so Jesus assures them, and he tells them that you will receive all of those things back, and you will inherit eternal life. But he doesn't tell them you're going to inherit eternal life because you've earned it. Now, he doesn't want them to think that all of the sacrifices they've made and all of the things that they've done, that's why they're going to inherit eternal life when the rich young ruler wouldn't. No, all of those sacrifices they made for his sake. Not to earn eternal life, but in order to follow Christ. That was the one thing the rich young ruler was unwilling to do. And so we see in all of those encounters that inheriting eternal life, it doesn't have to do with riches. I mean, they can't earn somebody a place with God. It doesn't have to do with good works. You can have all kinds of good works. It won't earn you a place with Him. It doesn't even have to do with great sacrifice. Great sacrifice cannot merit. It can't earn. It can't deserve eternal life. The only thing that can is, it's not a thing, it's a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. And eternal life means embracing Him and following Him, even if that means you have to leave everything else behind. But that's the only way anybody is ever going to be saved, by following Christ. And what underlies all of this, and what comes to the forefront this morning in this passage, is that salvation depends ultimately on the good pleasure of God. That's what salvation depends on. It's impossible for man. It's not impossible for God. Romans 9:15, He gives mercy to whom He will give mercy. The verse goes on, and He hardens those whom He will harden. But we're told God will save all of His people. Now, sometimes people hear this, and they think that in some way this makes that this negates human responsibility to come to God. Well, if God is the one who decides, then I don't have anything to worry about. I'm not going to concern myself. I'm not going to worry about it at all. That's not the way it works. God commands people everywhere to repent and believe and be saved. The invitation is universal. It goes to all people. What does Jesus say in Matthew 28? Go and tell everybody. Go to the ends of the earth. But I want you to think for a moment about what this says about us. That God has to command you to be saved. That God has to command people to step from death into life. That God has to command people to trust in Christ so they won't be destroyed. That says a lot about us. I mean, how hard-hearted, how deceived, how lost do you have to be for someone to command you to not be lost anymore? And what does it say about God and His graciousness towards us? I mean, think of it like this. Imagine a raft lost at sea, lost in the middle of an ocean. And on this raft are the survivors of a plane crash. They've been out there for weeks. The people are exhausted. They're starving. They've been ravished by the sun. They're dying slowly and terribly. But then, out on the horizon, they see a ship. It comes into sight, and it blows its horn. It acknowledges them. It sees them. It's going to rescue them. And when it comes near, it sends out a little rescue boat, sends it over to the raft to get them. But when the boat arrives, the people on the raft look, and they notice the flag on the boat, and they say, "This is the flag of a nation that we hate. We despise these people because of the nation that they serve. And so we refuse to be saved by them. We will not get aboard. We hate the nation this ship belongs to. We hate the people. We hate them so much, we refuse to be saved by them. We would rather starve and die." And so the people sit in the boat, wondering what to do. The ship comes along. The captain calls out over the megaphone, commanding those on the raft to board the vessel and be saved. He has no ill will towards them. He commands them, "Leave this little raft. If you stay in this raft, you are going to die. I have sent a boat to save you. Get into the boat and be saved." You see how ridiculous this is. How absurd it is that people would despise their salvation. And yet, the witness of Scripture is that this is what happens with us. I mean, imagine the captain then, he tells the men on the little rescue boat, he says, go into the raft and save these people. But the moment that his sailors, his men step off of the little boat into the raft, those in the raft who survived the plane crash grab hold of them and kill them and throw them out of the raft. And then the captain sends more down from the boat, sailors, and they board the raft, but the same happens to them. What's the captain going to do? Is he going to stick around until all of his sailors are dead? No, he's going to say, fine, I'll leave you to your fate. Go ahead and starve. I am not saving you. And he'll sail away. And this is very similar to how we treat God. He sends salvation. What do we do? Mock it. He sends messengers. What do we do? The history of the Old Testament tells us they were killed. And though it's not unlike what we do to God, His mercy goes much further than this sea captain's. Because He's not content to leave these people dying in the raft. And so He too comes aside. And He too commands them to come and be saved. And He too sends messengers to come that are killed and thrown overboard. But then what does He do? He says, well, I will send my son because they will respect him. But the same happens to his son. And instead of leaving them in the boat then, he continues to command them to come. He continues to call out to those who have despised him and his son and refused his salvation. What does he do? Then he reaches down into the hearts of some of these people in the raft, a thing that only God can do. And he changes their hearts so that they don't hate him anymore. Now, having been given eyes to see and hearts to love and having been, to use the Bible's language, born again, regenerated, now those on the raft see the dire situation they're in. Now no longer do they hate the Lord who has come to save them. And they go and they get into the boat and they're saved. Why? Because God changed their hearts to see the danger they were in and to see the preciousness of salvation. And of their own will, no longer bound to evil, but bound to God, they come to Him. They obey the command, and they are saved. And in that, you see our unworthiness, utter unworthiness, and God's large-heartedness and greatness and generosity towards those who reject Him. He has made a way of salvation. He's given them eyes to see the beauty of Christ. He's given them the good sense and the faith to come and be saved. All of this is from Him. And because it is from God and not of our own doing, He can distribute that grace however He wills, in whatever order He wants. When that's the case, the first will be last, and the last shall be first, because there's nothing to boast about anymore. Everyone is leveled by grace, no matter how fruitful or productive they might be. And those we think will be exalted won't. And those that we would overlook are the ones who will be exalted. And as this parable shows, the reason is because God has distributed His blessings and His salvation according to His good will and good pleasure. In the first part of this parable, verses 1 through 7, they are here, they exist, they were written down to show us that God, who is represented by the master, by the landowner in this story, that He is both generous and kind. That He is good, like Jesus told the rich young ruler earlier. And not only is He good, but His goodness is the only reason anyone will ever be saved. You see, Jesus, He tells this parable because He doesn't want the disciples thinking that all of their good works and all of their hard labor for the kingdom are the reason that they're going in. He doesn't want them to think that their standing before God is determined by the magnitude of their output. He wants them to know it is by grace. And so He uses a first century example of economics to prove it. God's people are blessed and saved because He is generous and kind, not because they're worthy or have obtained it. And so the parable begins. And it begins in the marketplace. In ancient times, that's where you went if you wanted to be hired. You would go where an employer might be. You didn't have contracts where I'm hiring you on for this extended period of time. That didn't happen. The system was you would go and stand around waiting for someone to hire. You'd stand in the market or maybe by the docks, maybe by a field. You would go somewhere where an employer was likely to be and be hired for the day. You sometimes see this in movies set during the Great Depression. Maybe some of you have seen it. A dock, and the dock is gated off, and there's all kinds of men outside the gate, and they want to work. And then the owner will come, and he'll pick a few, owner or foreman, and select a few, and they'll rejoice, and they'll come in, and they'll work for the day, and they'll go stevedoring the docks, loading and unloading the freight. And then everybody else, maybe they stand around, maybe they go somewhere else to try to find work. Most likely they go home hungry to their families. You didn't have job security in those days. It's because you were selected one day didn't mean that you were going to be chosen on the next. And if you weren't hired in the morning, there was a good chance you wouldn't be hired at all, except in very rare circumstances. And with that kind of employment structure, all the workers would be called together at the end of the day, and their employer would pay them their wages for the day, usually whatever the going rate was for a day's labor. That was well understood in Jesus' day. That's how the economy worked. And so there's nothing about that that is a surprise in this parable. But that doesn't mean there isn't anything surprising in the parable. There's something that happens here in verses 1 through 7 that nobody in Jesus' day would expect a master to do. You see, in that day, the rate for a day's work was one denarius. That was a day's wage. And here, the parable, in this parable, that's exactly what the first group is promised. You come and you work for a day, you get a day's wage. That's what they agree upon. That's what they do. They work from 6 o'clock in the morning till 6 o'clock in the evening. Nothing unusual about that. But from here, the parable begins to diverge from the norms of the day. And here's where surprises begin to happen. And what becomes apparent, or what should become apparent to everybody who hears this parable, is that showing mercy and showing kindness is far more important to this landowner than just getting his field harvested or making a profit. In verse 3, he goes out again. This time it's the third hour, so about 9 o'clock in the morning. And this isn't that unexpected. Maybe there's more room in the field. You can fit some more people in. There's more work to do. You didn't get enough people in the first draft, and a few more showed up later on. Right? We don't know why he goes out again, but he does, and we don't read what they're hired for, but you'd expect it to be a third of a denarius, or a three-quarters of a denarius. Three-quarters of a denarius, three-quarters of a day, three-quarters of a day's pay. But then things take an unprecedented turn, because he goes out again at the sixth hour. This is 12 o'clock, and he hires more people. And now the day is half done. And then he goes out again at the ninth hour, which is not 9 o'clock, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And what are they going to get done in 3 hours? Right, they're not going to get very much done in 3 hours of work, right? We're working on the building across the river, and you show up at 3 hours, you got some work to do. You don't get set up until the first hour has gone by, and then you have to spend the last hour taking everything down. You've got 1 hour of work, you're not going to get much done. Now, the fact that the master even goes back to the marketplace, it says more about his own large-heartedness than what he thinks or cares about the condition of his field. He wants as many people working in his vineyard as it can fit, and maybe even more than it can fit. Why? Because his desire is to bless these people, and his desire to bless them is completely independent of what they can produce or give to him. You understand, he is not hiring them in order to get something out of them. This is an unmerited expression of grace. And if there was any doubt about that, verse 6 makes it abundantly clear. Because he goes out, the master does one final time in the 11th hour. That's 5 o'clock. The day is over at 6. Now, what would you think of hiring people at 5 o'clock in the evening? Would you hire some? If you had a job to do, why would you possibly hire someone at 5 o'clock when the job is going to be finished at 6? Right? Hire people at quitting time. Put yourself into this situation. People are showing up at the office for work at 4:15. Right? Or they show up at the shop at 4:30. That's when they show up to go to work. At the same time, everybody else is getting ready to go home. Well, that's exactly what this master does. With 1 hour left in the workday, he goes and he himself goes and he finds more people who are looking for work. And he says to them, he says, "Why are you standing here idle? Why are you here? Why hasn't anybody hired you? Or why are you standing around?" And they answer him. They say, "No one has hired us, sir. Nobody's hired us. Nobody wants us." And if I might take some license here, I imagine that these people left don't have very much to offer in the way of productivity. They're either the elderly, right? They're too old to get anything done, or they're young. They're too young to get any work done. Maybe they're weak, or maybe they're infirm, maybe they're sick, maybe they're wounded or maimed or even blind. Now they want to work, but who is going to hire them? Really, who is going to hire these people who can't work, can't get anything done? Right? They can't go out and glean the fields. If they try, they're just going to get in the way and slow other people down. It's very likely if I hire this guy on, he's going to go into the field, the heat's going to get him, he's going to fall down, I'm going to have somebody else go and carry him out of the field. Worthless. Less than worthless. Nobody wants them. And so for 11 hours, they stand or lay there in the marketplace and they're rejected and they're despised and passed over by everybody until this good master comes along. And when the day is done, and the sun is setting in the sky and all hope of being employed is gone, he sees them there and his heart goes out to them. And what does he do? He speaks to them, and he speaks kindly to them. And then, motivated by nothing but compassion, he hires them and tells them to go and work in his fields too. And I know, and you know, exactly what happens next. They go, and they excitedly collect their tools, and they start off towards the vineyard. But by the time they get there, 6 o'clock has already come and gone. The day is over, and all they do is join the crowd of people who've gathered around waiting to be paid. Right? They've contributed nothing to the labor of the day. They have done nothing for the master that hired them. They've given him no work, no service, no profit, haven't picked one grape from the vines. The only reason they're there at all is because the Lord of the harvest extended his hand toward them in grace. I mean, even if he didn't pay them but a dime, it would be more than they deserved. Certainly it would be more than they've done. Even if he had done nothing but hire them, it would have been a kindness and given them a sense of dignity. And that's obvious because everybody else passed them by. Nobody would hire them. Nobody wanted them. They're the worst of the worst there in the marketplace. But the Lord came, and the Lord saw them, and the Lord called them, and the Lord brought them. And in verse 8, not only do we see he is good, that's been established. His kindness he's shown to these workmen cannot be surpassed. Not only do we see that he is good, but he is lavish in his goodness. Now, it's not just enough for him to do something kind. He must be abundantly kind. It's not just enough for him to do something good. He has to do what is the best. And so he calls off those who were hired last, the infirm and the unwanted, those who accomplished nothing in the day, and he brings them forward, those who couldn't have done anything even if they wanted to, but he doesn't pay them for an hour. And he doesn't pay them for a half of a day. In fact, he doesn't reduce their pay at all. And he pays them as if they had worked the whole day long. You have to see this because this is the point of the parable. He doesn't hire them to get something out of them. He doesn't go and hire them and say, these people will really get something done. To put it in our context, these people, I'm going to save them because they'll really get something done for my kingdom. Right? He doesn't pay these people because they've done so much for him. He pays them because he wants to do so much for them. I mean, what did they do for him? In 1 hour, did they deserve what they've been paid? Did they deserve it? Absolutely not. Was it fair? Depends how you want to define fair. What happens next? The people who worked first thing in the morning and worked all day, they begin to get excited. They say, I know we agreed to work for a day's wage, but I mean, these guys, they didn't do anything and they got that much. Surely we who have labored long and hard, certainly we, because of our great contribution, will receive at least 12 times what we were promised. We've earned it. And so they're called up. They come before the foreman with their chests puffed out. They've got great anticipation, not based on their employer's kindness, mind you. What do they say? We've labored. We've done this. So all of their expectation is based on their own efforts. So they walk up, hold out their hands, and then they receive the exact same thing as everybody else. And they are outraged at the injustice. And guess what? You would be too. I mean, put yourself in their position. Just put yourself in these people who were hired first. Put yourself in their position for a moment. You were eager. You got up early in the morning so that you would be there to be hired first thing. You weren't going to let anybody else pass you by. And you spend all day in the hot Middle Eastern sun, bent over, picking grapes from the vines. You've collected baskets and baskets and baskets, each one full to the brim. And you've worked hard from 6 o'clock in the morning, now until 6 o'clock at night. Half of the owner's harvest was brought in by you and your group. He owes you, and he owes those who went with you for almost all of the productivity of the day. Certainly, surely, you have been more valuable to him than those bums that came in the last hour and never even put a finger to the field. And I can't say it about you in particular because I don't know your heart, but men in general are like this, and even those under grace are not immune. How do you think and respond when you don't get what you think you've earned? How do you respond when somebody else gets what you think you deserve? What happens in your heart when you see somebody who gets the same thing you did, but you worked twice as hard as them? Are you filled with joy that something good has happened to somebody else? Can you rejoice because God has blessed a person and been gracious to them? Now, very often you see something good happen to someone that you don't think deserves it. Your response isn't grace. It's not, thank you, God, that you've been gracious to them and given them what they don't deserve. Usually we're like these workmen, and jealousy and envy and covetousness begins to rear their heads. But understand this, if you are jealous or envious or covetous, you cannot be gracious. These are mutually exclusive categories. I mean, if the only thing you can ever think when something good happens to somebody else is, why didn't it happen to me? Why'd you give it to them, God, not to me? Don't I deserve it? Haven't I? If that's what you think, you don't understand grace, right? Haven't I earned it? Haven't I put up with enough? Haven't I suffered enough? Haven't I done enough for you to do this thing I'm asking you to do? God, what else do I need to do? How far do I have to go before you bless me like I've wanted you to? What, God, do I have to do? And we're right back to the rich young ruler. What must I do to be blessed? What must I do to be saved? God, what do I have to do? That attitude is graceless and worthless. It's useless and it's godless. It's unmerciful. And it comes from a proud and a self-centered heart, it's much more dangerous, because not only is it envious, but when it pertains to the kingdom of God, there comes with it a sense of spiritual pride. And it looks at what God has done not as an act of mercy, but as a transaction. It says, if I uphold my end of the bargain, God, you'll hold up, you better hold up yours. It negotiates with God, even though it doesn't have anything to lay on the table. It says, I've done the right things, God, now bless me, like I've asked. It's graceless. It doesn't understand the gospel. And because under it all, underlying it all, is a sense that somehow and some way I deserve, I earn what I have been given from God. And it's deceptive and it's hidden and it's hideous. It will destroy your joy. It will ruin you. You cannot live as a Christian if you think you have to earn the good favor of God. One, because you can't do it. And two, because the source of joy for the believer is not that you have earned it, but that graciously, what's that mean? Undeserved. If it's grace, it means you haven't earned it, haven't merited it, don't deserve it. We rejoice because God has been gracious to us. And you're called to rejoice when God blesses, and especially when He saves others that maybe you think don't deserve it or haven't done as much as you. In this passage, Jesus calls that attitude evil. And you say, where does He call it evil? Where that says in verse 15, do you begrudge my generosity? In the original language, it doesn't say, do you begrudge my generosity? It says, is your eye evil because mine is good? Is your eye evil because mine is good? Do you look at the good thing I am doing? And instead of causing you to rejoice because I'm being gracious, you get evil and jealous. It's not just any kind of evil. The wickedness of it is intensified because it's looking at something that God calls good. I mean, as Christians, we praise God for the grace He's shown us and then refuse to show that grace to other people. That's a very wicked thing, you see. To rejoice because God has been good and kind and gracious to me, and then get angry when God expects us to be good and kind and gracious to another. A heart like that, prone to that, is a heart that is evil. A heart that cannot rejoice when good things happen to others, that can't rejoice when God is gracious towards other people, but instead it becomes bitter and self-centered, that's an evil heart indeed. And if you find tendencies like this in you, kill them. Don't hesitate to get rid of them. Repent of them. Take them before the Lord. Weed them like a garden. Pull them up and get them out, because they will destroy you. Bitterness kills. Jealousy kills. I deserve, I want kills. If you want to find your life, lose it. Don't cling to it. The more you, it's like trying to hold water in your hand. The tighter you squeeze, the less you have. The more you cling to this life, and I deserve, and I want all of those things, you will find in the end, the less you have. You hold it open, hold your life loosely, and you'll find your hands, your life is filled. And you'll be able to take joy in the fact that you serve a good and gracious God who is good and gracious to people who maybe you wouldn't be so kind and gracious to. But you can understand that God will never slight you. God will never trick you. He will never do you wrong. In fact, if you're in Christ, He will always give you more than you could ever possibly earn. God is generous and gracious, and the only way that someone can begin to begrudge that gracious generosity is when they forget that that same gracious generosity is the only reason that they're saved. You see that? Because it begins to say, you've earned it. I've earned God's grace. You can't earn God's grace. That plays out in this parable. What's it mean for us? You can be a Christian for 40 years or 40 seconds, and both of you are going to receive the same eternal life. You know, when I read this passage, I always think of the disciples compared to the thief on the cross. What did the disciples do? They gave their entire lives for Christ. They suffered years for Christ. They sacrificed everything for Him. Almost all of them, but one died as a martyr. They followed Him. They lived for Him. They did a lot to advance the kingdom, and then they died for Him. Then you have the thief on the cross. The thief who, at least for some of the final 3 hours of his life, was mocking Christ. But then something happens. God is gracious to him. God changes his heart. And now he looks at Christ, and he doesn't see a criminal to mock, but he sees an innocent man. And more than an innocent man, he sees the Lord's Messiah. And he rebukes the other thief. And then, in the final moments of his life, this thief on the cross, he looks to Jesus and he asks him, he says, "Lord, remember me when you go into your kingdom." And what does Jesus tell him? What's his answer? "This day you will be with me in paradise." And what could this thief do? Honestly, ask yourself, what could he do? What wrong in his life could he go and make right? Right? What sin could he forsake? What could he do? There's nothing. I mean, there's... he is about to die. Right? He's as good as dead. He can't share the gospel. He can't bear witness. He can't live a godly life. He can't shine as a light in the world. He can't serve the God, Lord in any way. He is by every sense useless to the kingdom of God. He could not do anything, even if he wanted to. The only thing this thief can do is hang there and die. And yet the eternal life he receives is not 1 ounce less than what is given to Jesus' disciples. And you see, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And when that happens, there is no longer any first or last. Everybody in the kingdom is a recipient of grace. They are a recipient of mercy and nothing more. Everything you have in the Christian life, the reason why you have it is because God is good to you. You haven't earned it. You can't earn it. Once you try to earn it, you lose it. And everything you do in the Christian life, it's not to advance that grace. It's not to get more of it, right? Why? Because you can't. God loves you as much as He can, is going to love you. Not because there is a limit of love that He has for His people. And a higher, no, He is at the limit and He cannot love you better than He does. Because He loves you in Christ and He loves you as Christ. He can't be more gracious to you than He already has been. His grace isn't, it's not, well, here there's a limit here, and this is for new believers, and then if you try really hard, you get a higher level of God's grace towards you, and then if you really, really are serious, you get to the reason why God cannot be more gracious to you than He is because the grace cannot go any higher than it already has, because He is gracious to you in Christ. And so the reason you do what you do and the reason you live how you live is not to obtain a greater blessing, but it is because Christ has been already so kind to you. And that's the motivation for a Christian life. That's the motivation to live a godly life. That will compel you to thankfulness and humility and selfless sacrifice. God has sent His Son who died for your soul. He has saved you even though you couldn't earn it, didn't earn it, don't deserve it. How should you live in light of that? The only reason you or anyone else will ever be saved is because God delights to show you mercy in Christ. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, maybe you came with a friend or you joined us online, stumbled across this. Let me ask you point blank, why not? What about the Lord who is so good? Do you find so repulsive that you can't come to Him? What of His goodness deters you from coming. What more could He give to convince you? He's given His Son. He has given ample examples of His grace. This very morning you are hearing the grace of God preached to you. What more could He give? If you feel the softening of your heart this morning, you feel your soul's drawn toward, then don't harden your heart and don't give yourself any rest until you go and you say, well, I don't feel my heart softening. Well, then pray that God would soften your heart so you would come. And maybe you think, well, I don't even know if I can pray. I don't have much faith. Pray that the Lord would increase your unbelief. But whatever you do, don't go out those doors and go home without making things right with Him, without settling accounts before God. He will be gracious to you if you come to Him. All of your sins wiped away and not one remaining. Well, maybe you think, well, I can't earn it. Have you heard anything I've said? You can't earn it. It's impossible to earn forgiveness from God. That's why the rich young ruler went away sad. But it's not a surprise. And all of your sin, and take it away. I will delight to do that if you come to me. It is my joy, he says, to forgive you. And everyone who comes in faith will in no way be turned away. He doesn't even call you to serve him. He doesn't. You may for many years. Or you could die on your way home this morning. You could come to Christ this morning and be saved. Walk out those doors, get in your car, and die before you even get out of the parking lot. And it would not have deterred the Lord from saving you a second. Why? Because He delights to show mercy. And just like the workers in the vineyard, when they were called, God didn't call them and pay them a full day's wage and give them that great blessing because of everything they've done. The Lord wanted them to see Him as good and generous and merciful. And that's why He saves. He has no greater joy than to pour out grace with both hands. No sin of yours, you say, but you don't know my sin. It does not deter Him. You might be ashamed to carry it, but He is not ashamed to take it away. You say, I don't have anything to offer. Well, rejoice. There's no fee of admission. You say, I'm unclean. I'm sick in my soul. Then you are perfectly fit to come, for He came to make the unclean clean, and He came to heal those who were sick. You say, I'm old. I've reached the twilight of my life. The sun is going down. And I would come to Christ, but my days are short. I would only get in the way and slow His kingdom down. No, no, you won't slow it down at all. He delights to show you grace and save you if you come. Those in the 11th hour received as much grace as those who served all day long. The thief, in the final moments of his life, was saved every bit as much as the apostles. And it will be no different for you if you come to Him. The mercy of Christ is true mercy. The grace of Christ is true grace. There's no hidden conditions or fine print. So if you're weak, or if you're strong, or if you're old, or if you're young, or if you're rich, or if you're poor, if you have much to offer, or think you do, or say with your hands in despair, I have nothing at all, there is room for you at the foot of the cross. Listen to His command to come, and do not despise so generous a master or so great a salvation. His hands are extended to you. He comes to you as to the ones in the marketplace. Come, come to my vineyard, and I will give you what is right. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know the hearts of these people, but You certainly do. And Lord, You know those who have forgotten about grace and what it is. I pray this morning You would remind them that their hearts would not grow hard, but that they would be softened and become generous and kind towards the world around them, Lord. Lord, that they would not boast in what they've done, but be thankful for Your Son and what He has done for them on the cross. Lord, You are more willing to save us than we are even willing to be saved. Who is like You, Lord? Who is gracious like you are? Who looks to their enemies? Enemies who've killed their own people. And graciously puts out a hand of mercy to save them, Lord, from destruction. You and you alone. And I pray, Lord, that there would not be anybody too proud or too self-righteous to come to you. That they would take all of their bad deeds and all of their good deeds and count them as nothing before Christ. That they would say, nothing in my hands I bring, but only to the cross I cling. That you would save, Lord, and help your people. We are not worthy, nor do we hope to be. Because, Lord, your grace is magnified when it is given to a weak and undeserving people. Lord, help us to be motivated by your kindness towards us. Lord, to serve you and to live for you. Not to earn something from you, but because you have given us everything there is to be given in Christ. And Lord, if there's any here who twists your words in their hearts and thinks, ah, well, if those who came in the 11th hour were saved, then I can wait until the 11th hour of my life. And I can wait until I am lying on my deathbed, and then I will make things right. Lord, I pray that they would not have such wicked thoughts. To toy with your grace, Lord. Today is the day of salvation. It may not be tomorrow. Lord, you could take them out or turn them away. They could walk away like the rich young ruler, never to come back. They don't know their own hearts, Lord. I pray that they would not be deceived. But Lord, while you call, they would come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.